Like many soap operas, the story of Esther is the story of strong, ambitious men, beautiful, intelligent women, groups vying for power and control. There are threats of death, enormous risks, genocide, ethnic cleansing, self-sacrifice, evil forces, and good triumphing over evil. Could be a Jeffrey Archer bestseller or a Barbara Cartland romance spiced up a bit. There are characters that reflect greed, power, prejudice, arrogance, manipulate and oppress each other to massage their fragile vanity. There are others with integrity, with dignity, who have courage, who are honest, who take risks for what matters. And we don't expect all of that necessarily in the book of the Bible. And what appears, at least on the surface, somewhat worse than that, is that the book of Esther doesn't mention God once. But it's a story of women who are groomed for a year to be good enough for a night with a king, of a queen selected for her beauty, of women who have no say in their destiny, used as playthings by their masters, kept in their place, not allowed to question their husbands or appear disrespectful. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about that, come in the mornings for our series on Jesus and women. But Esther is the story of a young and innocent woman about an evil Haman and an astonishing Mordecai. It's written in an age that's so different from our own that it's not immediately apparent how it can possibly have anything to say to us today. And yet the characters and the events have been repeated so many times throughout history, and the lessons of this astounding narrative are as relevant today as they were 2,500 years ago. So whether you're a man or a woman, regardless of plain or beautiful, powerful, weak, rich or poor, this book will point the way of living that is radical, it's dangerous, it's controversial, but it's holy. The story of Esther is quite remarkable. It belongs to that dark period in Jewish history when God's people were enslaved and scattered right across the Babylonian Empire. It has a fairy tale atmosphere of 1,001 nights, tinged with the deadly smell of Hitler's gas chambers. It's no coincidence that the book of Esther is still the number one favorite with Jewish kids. The events it retells every year during the Feast of Purim in late February, early March. It commemorates this story of Esther and the first horrifying attempt to exterminate the Jewish people and how God providentially rescued his people. There are strong, strong parallels in the dramatic reversal of what seemed the disastrous fate of the Jewish race in the 5th century BC and what happened in the 20th century AD. During the Feast of Purim, some Jewish families draw an H on the soles of the shoes of their children. One is for Haman, one is for Hitler. One dictator boasted his empire would stretch 1,000 miles. The other boasted his empire would last 1,000 years. But a sovereign Lord God enabled the Jewish people not only to survive, but walk over both. We're going to see that history has the habit of repeating itself. Human nature is as unchanged then as it is now. And so too, the providential purposes of God in heaven. All that we're going to learn about from the book of Esther on Sunday evenings this summer should remind us, not merely we're learning about ancient history, not even just the Jewish people's history, but a much, much wider and more pervasive conflict. The struggle we are part of is not against flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So whether it's a Xerxes, or a Gaddafi, or an Assad, or other tyrants today, they're merely the pawns, the puppets. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. First of all, I want us to look at the context for the story. Today we're just looking at the first 11 verses, but we're going to take all summer to work our way through the book of Esther. I want us to look at the context for God's sovereign providence. When God made his covenant with Israel way back in the time of Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, he promised to bless his people. But the promise was always conditional. It was conditional on obedience. He also warned he would discipline them. He would send them into exile if they rebelled. This is what Moses wrote. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Time and time again, Israel rebelled and the Lord sent prophets to warn them. And finally, he allowed Assyria to defeat and deport the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. The two remaining southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were deported to Babylon in 605 BC. And then Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonians in 539. He had a different international strategy. He decided to allow the displaced people to return to their land as long as they remained loyal to Persia. And so in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we hear how about 50,000 Jewish people did indeed return to Judah around 538. But probably 10 times as many stayed behind. They remained in Babylon, in Persia, and Egypt. It's why today the largest Jewish community in the Middle East outside Israel is where? It's in Iran. Like the majority of Jewish people today living in Europe or United States, those of Esther's day, they'd acquired properties. They'd developed businesses. And they were disinclined to risk everything to return and live among hostile neighbors. So the majority stayed. King Cyrus's grandson was Darius. He gave permission for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He also extended the Persian Empire from India to the Sudan in Africa. And it was his son that we read about. Xerxes succeeded to the throne around 486 BC. And from the writings of the contemporary Greek historian Herodotus, we know that Xerxes was a bold, ambitious, and self-indulgent king. These opening verses of Esther chapter 1 confirm this. And as we reflect upon Xerxes and his deplorable treatment of Queen Vashti, on his degrading selection procedure for choosing her successor, on the demeaning treatment of women in Babylonian culture, we must remember that not everything in the Bible is condoned, but it's there for our instruction. Chapter 1 revolves around three personalities. Xerxes' calamitous slavery, verses 1 to 11, Vashti's calm nobility, verse 12, and Memucan's cruel duplicity, 13 to 22. Next week we'll look at Vashti and Memucan. Tonight I want us to focus on the first 11 verses and Xerxes' calamitous slavery. Xerxes was a slave. He was a slave to pride. And the first observation we can make is that pride enslaves because it is never satisfied. Notice what it says. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. 180 days of a banquet. According to the BBC, on Friday, the royal family hosted a reception following the wedding of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. The formal lunch reception was attended by 650 guests who consumed no less than 10,000 canapés, prepared by a team of 21 chefs. Later, 300 close friends and family were invited to an evening where guests were offered a choice of two wedding cakes. The traditional wedding cake had 17 cakes in it, 8 tiers high, with 900 sugar paste flowers. But Prince William asked for an alternative cake. made of 1,700 rich tea biscuits and 17 kilos of chocolate. But that pales by comparison with the spread that Xerxes offered the governors, the princes, and the generals from 127 provinces, from Sudan to India, and over 180 days of feasting and reveling. He was bored. He was bored. The whole city had gathered to view his impressive wealth and opulence, but he was a slave. He was a slave to his pride, because pride enslaves, because it is never satisfied. What could he do after 180 days of debauchery? Well, secondly, he thought of something else to do. Pride not only will never satisfy, but secondly, pride enslaves because it is utterly blind. Notice what happens in verses 7 to 9. He decided to have another banquet. Wine was served in goblets of gold. Each one was different from the other. The royal wine was so abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man whatever he wished. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. He was blind. He was blind to the cost of his banquet borne by his people. He was blind to ignoring the affairs of state for 6 months. He was blind to the effect of allowing his military officers and politicians to drink themselves silly. He was blind to the way people would despise him for his debauchery. He was blind to the effect it was having on his marriage. Xerxes was a slave to his pride because it never satisfies. He was a slave because it is utterly blind, blind to the consequences. And pride enslaves, we learn, because it is inevitably destructive. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious, and he burned with anger. In his drunken stupor, his wife said, "No." It was like a slap across the face to sober Xerxes up, to realize the extent of his impotence. One word was enough. One person dared to say no. And he became furious and burned with anger. We would have seen, if we'd been there, the thick veins on his forehead swelling, his face going red with embarrassment. Vashti had humiliated him in front of all his generals, his diplomats, and that stung. She'd burst the bubble of his vanity. You know, before the royal marriage, Prince William was advised to get Catherine to agree to a prenuptial agreement, but he refused. They've gone into their marriage as equals. He decided that he could not love his wife unconditionally if he sought to protect his wealth and his status. Not so with Xerxes. There was no respect, no dignity for his wife. There can be none when one partner is enslaved to pride. The destruction of their marriage was inevitable. Anger such as this is never dignified because it lacks self-control. Anger such as this distorts perspective because it leads to a lack of objectivity. Anger such as this is rarely ever godly because it stems from self-centeredness. Had Xerxes not been so intoxicated with pride and alcohol, he would have blamed himself for Vashti's refusal. But instead he paid for his folly with his marriage. This absolute tyrant was an absolute slave and a fool with it. Zaza Gabor once said, "Macho does not prove macho." And that's true with Xerxes. All Xerxes proved was that for all his wealth and his power and his pride that never satisfied, pride became blind and pride led to destruction. What's the takeaway? What's the application for us today? Well, these opening verses say something, first of all, about the arrogant presumption of life without God. Xerxes typifies that arrogant presumption of life without God. Xerxes shows us where a life will go where there is no accountability, no restrictions, no restraints, no inhibitions, no recognition of a sovereign God. Diane Tidball, in her little commentary on Esther, points out that there is nothing new in wanting to earn as much as you can in a shorter time as possible so that you can enjoy the maximum amount of pleasure. Whether it's nightclubs, sports, hobbies, socializing, drinking, dancing, or just making merry, it's almost all been done before. But without self-control, without accountability, Xerxes shows where it leads. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Xerxes had abandoned his responsibility as a king toward his subjects, to his wife. He'd failed as a king, a husband, and as a man. How true the words of the psalmist, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Xerxes, the arrogant presumption of a life without God. But secondly, notice Esther, the invisible providence of life with God. What of God? Well, as we've noted, the name of God doesn't actually appear in the book of Esther. But the hand of God is on every page. He may be invisible, but he's not absent. The story of Esther is the story of the unseen providence of God. But what do we mean by providence? The word providence comes from the Latin word providio. The prefix pro means before, and the root video means I see. I see before. That's all it means. The sovereign Lord of the universe sees all events, past, present, and future. He can see the future with as precise clarity as if we were watching a video of the past. So even when things appear to be out of control or God seems far away, God is there. He is working invisibly to accomplish his will. Charles Swindoll writes, even though the seasons change dramatically, one might add with climate change cataclysmically, even though nations rise and fall on the world landscape, even though economies tower to prosperity or topple to ruin, God never changes. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God and his kingdom remains unmistakable. God will have his way. Swindoll concludes, it's easy to see God in the miraculous. It's not so easy to see him in the mundane. But that's where most of us live. And it's all the more reason, he says, why we need to be sensitive to his voice so we can be aware of and attentive to the subtle ways in which he works. And there is no book that will sharpen our spiritual senses more than our journey through Esther together this summer. Though God is invisible, God is invincible. That's the message of the book of Esther. The invisible God may appear absent, but the invincible God is working out his best plan. I want to commend a little book about Esther, which you can get on the bookstore. It's by Colin Jones, Exploring Esther, Serving the Unseen God. It's got very short chapters, and it's got some good discussion points at the end of each chapter, and I commend that to you. He says in the little book, throughout the book of Esther, we are encouraged to see the providential dealings of God through their gracious outcomes. It's often only when we look back we see God's providential leading. The foolishness of a king, the reaction of the queen, the fear of a self-seeking officials are all revealed not to be haphazard events, but part of the great divine plan. God is putting into place, in chapter 1, the first elements of his deliverance of his people. And he does all of this before anyone knows that there's even a problem to be solved. And this is not the first time God has done this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians assures us, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." He chose us in him before the creation of the world. God's sovereign plan to save you and I through the Lord Jesus Christ began before creation. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." The book of Esther points us to putting our hope and our faith in God. God's providential, redemptive plan, revealed in Jesus Christ, preceded not only these events in Esther, not only the fall, but even before the creation of the world. And a tyrant like Xerxes, any more than his 21st century doubles, are not going to get in God's way. As we read Esther together in the weeks to come, I invite you to reflect upon a statement Augustine made 2,000 years ago. He said this: "Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Esther, the story of Mordecai, and how you saved your people so long ago. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you've revealed yourself fully and finally, and we see your redemptive plan revealed in all its glory. As we read the book together this summer, we ask that you'd help us to trust our past to your mercy, our present to your love, and our future to your providence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.